thanks for coming and being a part tonight. Hopefully you get outside and get a good walk in the next day or two. It's supposed to be nicer weather. Do it before it gets cold again. We are studying the holiness of God. And last week we talked about the display of God's holiness. And we spent some time talking about Mount Sinai, basically, and what took place there, and God displaying and showing himself. And ultimately, it was a display of his holiness. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the effects of God's holiness. What are the effects of God's holiness? And so we'll spend some time talking about that tonight. You ever have a conversation with somebody and there's this awkward moment where you're joking and they're not? You know what I mean? You're yucking it up and they're just not joking. And then obviously sometimes it's the other way around. And sometimes you're joking and they look at you and go, oh, you're serious. So that awkward moment. If you wish to have the right views about Christian holiness, God's holiness, then ultimately, to have the right view about Christian holiness, you have to have the right view about God's holiness. And we must examine God's holiness to begin to have the right view of that. And to have the right view of God's holiness, we have to have the right view of sin. And we can't have the right view of sin without having the right view of God's holiness. It requires us, honestly, to dig down and to understand the lowliness of our own sin. Now, you and I have never lived in a world without it. It's surrounded by it every day, and we live it. And even though we are redeemed and there's no condemnation for sin, you and I are still, right? We may not be wallowing in it, but each one of us needs different levels of hip waders because we're still walking through it, right? The wrong view about holiness generally is traceable to the wrong view of human corruption. Depravity. How depraved are we, right? And so we use like really, really depraved or really, 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 really or total or however we do it, right? And the actual reality is because we are surrounded by sin and all of that, familiarity breeds contempt. We just, it's not quite that bad, right? Unless somebody else sins against us, then it gets kind of tough. But, you know, in general, and what happens is we have a casual view of God's holiness that leads us to a casual attempt at a spiritual life or approach to salvation. Because we will hear a good sermon and we'll do a little study about God's holiness, and we're like, wow, woo, blew me away. And then we're kind of back at it. By Tuesday or Wednesday, we're kind of back at our casual, right? And so we casually confess our sins. We casually attempt to not sin as much. You know, well, Exodus 19 last week, we talked about a holy God on his holy mountain and talked about the amazing display. Animals get too close. They couldn't touch it. All those things. And God then begins to lay out to Moses, and he delivers to the people the plans for worship. This is how you're going to worship me. This is how it's going to be. This is how you're going to construct the tabernacle. This is how it's going to be. And we see there a love for nation that God has, and he's giving these things to Moses because he wants these people to be able to approach him. And to be able to approach him, they had to be purified. You couldn't just gag your own way up to God and say, hey, how's it going? He's too holy for that. After the book of Exodus comes the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is basically the holy code. If you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, it's kind of where everybody falls off the Bible reading, right? Yeah, Genesis is great. Exodus is amazing. And part of Exodus with all the priests have to do this and that, you know, kind of get lost. Leviticus is kind of where you get sidetracked and you're longing for something else. It's really, Leviticus is divided into two different things. One is how to approach God. Verses 1 through 7, how to have communion with God is given to us in verses 1 through 7. And chapter 8 through 10 is basically dealing with how do we approach through the priesthood. And then how the priests are to approach God. And then chapter 11 through chapter 15, how do the worshipers approach God? And then chapter 16 is this amazing chapter laying out the Day of Atonement. It's really the culmination. How do you approach God? Well, talked about how to have communion. This is how the priesthood does it. This is how the worshipers do it. And then there's this amazing provision of God given out in this beautiful Day of Atonement. And I want to spend a lot of time in Heaven's video library, because I want to sit down and watch a really good Day of Atonement and what the Old Testament was, because it's just an amazing, amazing day. Everything from the atoning lamb to the scapegoat that's led out of the city, that whole thing is just, in my mind, just beautiful, beautiful picture. And hey, I need a picture, right? I need that. That's how to approach. Well, then in verse 17, we begin to how to enjoy God. Once you've approached God, there's how do I enjoy God? Well, 17, you enjoy him through personal holiness. 18 is family holiness. 19 and 20 is public holiness. 21 and 22 is priesthood holiness. 23 and 24 are seasons of holiness. 25 talks about the land of holiness. 26 is the year of holiness. And 27 is the offerings of holiness. And he just, this great holy code, and the holy code is given to us, one, to know how to approach him and how to enjoy him. That's what holiness is about. Sometimes we think holiness is just this wet blanket on life, and boy, you gotta be somber, and you gotta kind of act like you lost your best friend and walk around and, you know, just can't have fun. And it's not really what the picture we have in Leviticus. And tonight I just want to talk about really two effects of God's holiness upon the attitudes of men. Two effects of God's holiness upon the attitudes of men. And I want to do it through two different stories, okay? The first one is the casual holiness is holiness disobeyed. Casual holiness is holiness disobeyed. In Leviticus, there are stories. We get all these rules and regulations and all this stuff, and then every now and then, really kind of in a sectional way, Moses stops and gives us a story. And that story is there to prove the point. So instruction. Okay, let me give you a story to drive this point home. Instruction. And these stories are given to help us. They're basically illustrations of what has taken place. They help us to understand the holy code. The tabernacle has been completed. It's erected. It has been consecrated. The glory of the Lord, the pillar cloud, has moved in. This has all taken place. This is where we are in the book of Leviticus. It hovers now, the pillar cloud hovers now inside the Holy of Holies, and it's hovering above the testimony of the law. There is one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, which is Ark of the Covenant, right? And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there are a couple of items. The major item in there is not just manna and a rod, but it is the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, right? And so in this cabinet, if you will, sits the tablets that Moses brought down. Okay, second set, right? But they're in there, and in this law is how man can be suitable to approach a holy God in the Holy of Holies, which is a problem. Why? Nobody's kept the Ten Commandments. So what the law is a testimony against man. You can't come in here, because here's the requirements, you broke them. So you can't go in there. So what did God do? He decided to put on top of that cabinet a lid. And that lid has a name, and that name of that lid is Mercy Seat. What a perfect name. On top of the broken law that keeps you and I from approaching God in any possible way is a lid, a mercy seat. Not only is it a mercy seat, but once a year that mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. The priest comes in, and with the branch of a hyssop, he takes the blood and he puts it on top of the mercy seat. Now you can imagine after year after year after year what that mercy seat began to look like. Rather stained, right? And so what stands between you and I and a broken law, and the presence of a holy God is the mercy seat upon which there is blood, death. And that's what's going on in the Holy of Holies. This has now taken place. Aaron has done that. The tabernacle is in operation. And this perpetual condemnation of all lawbreakers sits in this cabinet only to be satisfied once a year at the annual Day of Atonement when they come in here to Passover and they take care of that. This is taking place. Now, with the tabernacle in full operation, the priests have settled into their daily routines. Chapter 8 and chapter 9. They've got this daily routine going, and they're falling into that routine, and they're going in, offering morning and evening prayers, table of showbreads in operation, they're running a brazen altar out front, and they're coming in twice a day, and all these things are taking place. The time between the consecration of the tabernacle and the episode in Leviticus chapter 10, I think, is measured in weeks. Not years, not even months, but weeks. Immediately following the instruction, we have this story. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed the incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and he said to them, 'Come forward, carry out your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them out, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses said. And then Moses said to Aaron, and said to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not cover your heads and do not tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen and the whole house of Israel shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out of the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord anointing oil is upon you.' And so they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die, as a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between holy and profane, and between unclean and clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them through Moses.'" What a story, right? What a story. Now, in the story in Leviticus, we have this illustration that takes place. And the main players here are Nadab and Abihu. But being the main players, Nadab and Abihu, their part of the story is very short. It's a big story, but they're cut short, right? It's Aaron's oldest two sons. In chapter 9, we have the worship and how everything was laid out. And then in chapter 10, immediately what we find is God's plan is chapter 9. Chapter 10, man already has a better way. Man already has a better way. Man is lazy. Man thinks they're wiser. Man wants to take an easier route. They're casual, if you will, about the commands of God. What is exactly the strange fire? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, putting fire in them, and with the incense on it, they offered a strange fire. There's a lot of different views on that. I don't think we exactly know. We know, however, that it's called strange fire because it's not what the Lord prescribed. That's what's strange about it. They brought the Lord. It wasn't as he prescribed, and so he did not recognize it. Right? Some say it was coals, not from the altar of the burnt offering, the brazen altar. Some say they set a fire by their own hand and did it on their own. Others say that The high priest is to place the incense on the censers and the coals and present it to God, but they just took it upon themselves to get it done. Maybe they were watching a ball game, time ran late, and they had to hurry up and get it done. And they were in a hurry. Maybe it was a wrong time. They didn't do it in the morning or evening, and maybe they kind of did it in between. Even Nadab and Abihu usurped the responsibility of the high priest and did it themselves. What we do know is Moses and Aaron were not consulted. They just took it upon themselves and its disobedience. Bottom line was they just weren't too worried about following the Lord's instructions. They thought they had a better way. Well, God said do it this way, but you know what? It's actually easier or better if we just do it this way. Well, who hasn't felt that way about an authority over you, right? Well, the government wants me to do it that way. It's dumb. That's better to do it this way. Well, they are the government, and we have to respect that. Or mom or dad or, right? I'll just do it my own way. Well, we can understand that attitude. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, it says, but the person who does anything defiantly, so defiantly, when you know what is right and you do what is wrong. That's defiantly, right? Whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. This is what Nadab and Abihu did. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they did something different. They defiantly followed through with this, and God took it upon himself to cut them off from among his people. The penalty of blasphemy is to be cut off. Nadab and Abihu were not allowed to complete their unholy act. They weren't allowed to complete it. God was not going to have it. And so what happens is out of the Holy of Holies comes God's fire. From the presence of God, out comes God's fire. Now we have things coming out of the Holy of Holies from time to time, right? And we just went through Christmas and the angel steps out of the presence of God, out of the Holy of Holies, into the holy place to speak to John the Baptist's father and announce that. We have, from time to time, God does act out of the Holy of Holies. It is the tent of meeting and so forth. The same fire which ultimately consumed the holy sacrifice in Leviticus 9:24, and then fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the portions of fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So when they instituted the temple, God's place came in there, God's presence came in there, and they inaugurated the tabernacle. And to start the first fire in the tabernacle, God's fire comes out of the Holy of Holies and straight to the altar, and it burns it up, and everybody sees where the fire is, where it comes from, and they know that God started the fire, right? That's what they see. The next verses, the same fire that inaugurated the tabernacle and started sacrifice is the fire that cut off Nadab and Abihu. The people knew what the fire was, and the people knew who the fire was from. They knew it was God's fire. It came and it consumed them. The fire of purity. It's a holy fire. And the purity in this case was a punishment. I remember I was telling my kids, we were driving around town, we were talking about the story, and I talked about how Nadab and Abihu, you know, they disobeyed God and fire came out and consumed them. And my daughter goes, oh man, stop, drop, and roll. Now, they didn't have time for that. Right? They didn't have time for that. The fire consumed them too much. And I thought that was pretty quick on her part, but yeah. Ultimately, it was simply because they were not serious about their responsibilities before God. He's a just God and he's a holy God. Okay. Which one of us aren't kind of sort of guilty of Nadab and Abihu? Right? Man, it's good to live in the age of grace. Right? Wow. Which one of us hasn't been casual? Which one of us knows the requirements of God, just went, I'm just going to do this today? I mean, it's really hard to get high and mighty against Nadab and Abihu, isn't it? Yeah. Now, they were priests, they were representative people, and it was soon after that, and they are not guilty, but each one of us know what God forgave us for last week. And we know what God forgave us for other times as well. Look at verse 2. The fire came out, the presence of the Lord consumed them, and look what it says. And they died before the Lord. They died before him. That's it. That was their punishment. If God had allowed them to continue on with their blaspheme, strange fire, God would not have been glorified. He is setting a tone for the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, you know, not unlike us, they have a hard time learning these lessons, and God's going to have to keep doing this over and over again throughout history, right? Nadab and Abihu had been consecrated as priests. They went through all the rigmarole and all the things, and they had the water sprinkled on them, and they had all the priestly vestments and garments, and they were before the people, and they had gone through all the purifications, and they had sacrificed all the animals on their behalf, and they had done all these things, and they had been consecrated as priests, and yet they had not been consecrated in their hearts. They had a worship of their own devising. The holy incense to be consumed by God's fire from the altar, ultimately, which would symbolize the prayers. The prayers would be offered up on a basis of any prayer. The sacrifice which makes the prayer request acceptable to God had been thwarted. Verse 3, look at this. Two lessons. When Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." If I may paraphrase that, it says, if those who had consecrated to him would not sanctify him in their hearts and life, he would sanctify himself in their judgment and thus glorify his name before all as the Holy One. Nadab and Abihu were coming before him, and they were not consecrated in their hearts. They did not obey God. So God sanctified Nadab and Abihu, and he did it by judgment. And thus, by the judgment, he was glorified. Yes?
Question then. Did they die sin unto death, or were they just plain unbelievers?
I'm going to leave that one to the Lord at the great white throne. How's that? Is that fair?
That's fair.
Okay. That was a sin unto death in the fact that he killed them for it.
Right.
Right, right. Now, whether or not it was an episode after that, I don't know. The sense you get from this, and I've been saying it over and over again, is they weren't consecrated in their heart, right? They were performing perfunctory services, right? And it was shown by the lackadaisical or casual way that they approached God's holiness, right? Yeah. Now, obviously, there's shock. This is the kind of news that without a texting or social media got through the camp in Israel at lightning speed, right? Fire came out and Nadab and Abihu are dead. And they're ranked 2 and 3 in the priesthood. It's Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now he's got more sons, but these were the oldest too. This was, you know, priesthood royalty, if you will. And look what he says in verse 3. And Aaron therefore kept silent. Literally, it would be he held his peace. He knew what was right. He knew what was right. Now then, look at verse 4 and 5. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and he said to them, "Come, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to outside the camp." And they came forward and they carried them still in their tunics outside the camp. So they were still, they died in their tunics. Now, obviously, I think two things are taking place. They're not going to reuse the tunics because they were used in a defamed way before the Lord. And two, they were burnt. they were quite charred. And look what it, He goes on to say, and so they came forward, and outside the camp, and the tunics out, and they came forth and carried him away outside the camp. Not a word of complaint for Aaron. He kept his peace. He knew he couldn't go before the Lord and say, why didn't you do this? And shake his fist at God. And, this is not right. Not a word. Now you got to realize that I believe Aaron is the one who recognizes that God has forgiven him a lot. He fashioned a golden calf. And he still has maintained his position. Right? He knows that. And if you read the rest of the story, later he and Miriam are going to come and, right? Who do you think you are, Moses? We prophesy. We do stuff. You know, Miriam, like, if it wasn't for me, you had died. But I went and watched you in the bulrushes. Right? Aaron's like, if it wasn't for me, you'd have had no voice before Pharaoh. We want some of ours. Well, so Aaron's, yeah, he's kind of Peter-esque in some ways, right? This is Aaron. But he knows he can't. There's no complaint. Why? His sons sinned and God had judged him. Now look at verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron, his son Eleazar and Ithamar, do not cover your head nor tear your clothes so that you will not die. Well, what's covering your heads and tearing your clothes? It's mourning. They are not to publicly mourn the death of their family. Now, what parent here could lose a child and obey the command of God to not publicly mourn the death of your child? I don't care what your child did. You'd still be sad about it. Right? And Aaron is not allowed to cover his head, and he is not allowed to tear his clothes. He said, or you will die. And he that will not, and that he will not become the wrath against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail, not the death of Nadab and Abihu, they shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought. You can be sad about the punishment, but you cannot be sad about the effect of it. I'm sad the punishment had to take place. Aaron is the representative of God, the high priest of God, and he is not allowed to mourn the death of his blaspheming children. God's serious about this. God's serious about this. I'm holy. You violated my holy instruction, and therefore, in doing so, you blasphemed me, and I meted out punishment. That punishment is right. That punishment was just. That punishment is in keeping with what they did. And therefore, you will not mourn your children as my representative. Oh, wow. I often wonder what Aaron and Mrs. Aaron's conversations were. Those are my boys. Don't you go out there and do that. You got to get your mind around the fact that this is a holy God and he did what was right. And our sons, as much as we love them and care about them, this was right. This was just. They had, this is what the holy God does. They understood the justice of a holy God and their role. He understood his role as a public mediator of God, Jehovah, to the people. And so as not to cast a shadow of personal feeling. Why? The fire was a vindication of God's holiness. What's the effect of God's holiness? Wow. It consumes. Right? The Apostle Paul writes, our God is a consuming fire. Well, you know, you're kind of like, whoo, yeah, consuming fire, ha, ha, ha. Leviticus 10, right here. It's not ha, 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 ha. Now, the people were permitted to bewail. Bewail what? They were permitted to bewail or the burning, God's wrath, which Jehovah has kindled. They were permitted to bewail the fact that the nation had conducted itself in such a way that God burnt them, judged them. What a great reminder to us. And I'm not sure where I found this phrase, but I've condensed it. And I phrase it like this. Holiness to God is causal. Too often, holiness to us is casual. What I mean by that is, because God is holy, His holiness demanded that He burn up Nadab and Abihu. Demanded it. That's what holiness is. Right? You cannot have it sin in His sight. It can't be there. And when it is there, He must deal out punishment. Now, sometimes, because we don't see the causal effect of God's holiness immediate in our life, we tend to think that, but God's holiness will be honored. And hell is there for that reason. And God's holiness has been honored in your behalf. It's just honored by Jesus and not you. The consuming fire that should consume you as a result of your sinful state before God has been borne by Jesus Christ. That puts a little different twist on the cross, doesn't it? I don't deserve any different end than Nadab and Abihu. The difference is Christ wore it. God's holiness is causal. It causes God to act. Now, holiness to us too often is just casual. Thing we think about, thing we should do. I want to review the statement coupled with several events. Right? The blasphemer of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 through 14. Now the son of the Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman, son, and a man of Israel, struggled each with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Debri and tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, and it was the command of the Lord might be made clear to him. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who was cursed outside the camp, and let it all be heard. Lay the hands on his head, and then let the congregation stone him. He's outside the camp, encountered a foreigner. He blasphemed God's name, put him to death. It's done. Stone him. Right there. What a picturesque way to deal with people who violate God's holiness. Everybody else pick up a stone and throw it at him. You know, I don't know if I could have been a part of stoning. You know, I think I might call in sick that day. All men of the city come out, we're going to stone Bill. Sorry. Is he here? Oh, sorry, Bill. I meant to pick a different name. Well, you know, my arm's kind of sore. Can't make it today. I don't want to be a part of stone. Can you imagine that? Going outside, stoning somebody in your village. Everybody knows them, probably related to them, and it's your job to pick up a stone and throw it at him so he dies. What a lesson. What'd you do today? I stoned Bill. Wow, what happened? Well, Bill blasphemed. You're going to think twice about blasphemy, right? You're going to think twice about that. Of course, there's Isaiah 6, that great vision of Isaiah, and he sees the vision in heaven, and of course, the cherubs are up there, and they're holy, 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 and it's the thrice statement of his holiness. Isaiah is so taken back immediately, he understands this is who God is, and this is who I'm not. And I'm ruined, right? It, literally, the idea is I'm melting, I'm dissolving, I am disintegrating before the holiness of God, and God graciously takes some coal from the touches his lips. And he has a glimpse of the holiness of God. I think Gethsemane is another place where Jesus Christ is in the garden, and Jesus Christ is holy. He's never committed a sin. He's holy from eternity past, and he's looking at buried sins. And he understands the wrath of a holy God against sins because he's holy God. He whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin is going to become sin for us. And he is, if you will, cavitating with inside of him. He's shaking at the thought of it. And really is asking, just let this cup pass. I know the holiness of God, and I just don't. No, thank you. Please, no. I think the cross is a picture, right? Why have you forsaken me, man? He forsook because he's holy. Another good story is Ananias and Sapphira. Right? It wasn't fire. It was just as effective. They just bent the truth a little bit so they look a little bit better. They saw what Barnabas did, right? And he got all those accolades because he gave his money, and wow, you know, look at how they treated Barnabas. Let's do the same thing, but let's kind of act like we gave everything, but only gave part of it, 70%, right? We only gave 70%, but they presented themselves as being something they weren't, and God's holiness was not going to have it. And I think through these things, and they're just in the Bible, and you see them all the time, and they're stories that we know. I need to happen to buy who's not a new story to you guys. I think about this stuff, and I just got to tell you sometimes, I just get paralyzed in my thoughts. Because I recognize, man, so much of my life is casual. Just kind of got into a countryside Bible church routine and kind of roll with it and do my little devotions, and do my little family devotions, and run through my little prayer list and say my little prayer words and show up on Wednesday night. What else are you going to do in the middle of Nebraska on Wednesday? Can't go to the shoot, they shut down. I can get casual in my prayer. Can't you? I can have a prayer full of religious phrases and not heartfelt, thoughtful words. Bless this food into my body. I really mean that, or it's just kind of what I say before I eat, right? And so I've got all these learned religious prayer phrases that I use. I don't even really know what they mean, and they're not really coming from my heart. And become casual as I'm speaking to a holy God. I've just kind of... My reading. Okay. Everybody put your hand up, and then I'll ask the question, okay? Everybody put your hand up. How many of your minds have ever wandered when you read the Word of God? No. Yeah, okay, I knew that, right? Right. Everybody. How many of you have ever come here to worship God and you join our hearts together and you're singing and your mind's somewhere else? And if not, you're actually complaining about the song you're singing. Yeah. I'm here to worship God. It's a stupid song. Probably not really worshiping, are you? All of that relates to the fact that we're going to become casual in the holiness of our life. We can keep our life so we can manage it so everybody here is okay with my life except the holy God. All my religious friends think I'm okay and I don't do anything that would upset the apple cart, and I'm not some of you guys. I grew up in a very I think, right? Of course, it's my life. In a very legalistic time. My family wasn't legalistic, but, you know, I went to Bible camps and you couldn't swim with the girls. And, you know, I went to schools from junior high on. I had to have my hair cut a certain way all the way through. I was almost 30 years old. I was in a school that your hair had to be cut a certain way, and you couldn't wear this. You had to have a belt. You couldn't do this. Couldn't you mean, right? And you had all that kind of stuff. And as soon as I left home, there the rules of college were worse than the ones at home. Almost. Yeah. You know, what movie you could see, you couldn't see, when you had to be home, when you couldn't be home, where you could go, all that kind of stuff, right? It's just all these things, right? All that stuff. It didn't change anybody's heart. And everybody's here has some of that baggage to this day. And if we see somebody doing something that isn't in the rules, we worry more about their behavior than their heart and their holiness before the Lord. So-and-so's got a tattoo. And? The point? Remember, my son, we were in Kansas, and my son got to college, and he went through a man bun stage. He kind of got up, and he had a man bun, and, you know, I'm like, this is the stupidest thing in the world, right? I didn't say anything to him about it. Guys in church would come up, your boy's got a man bun. You know, what are you doing about your boy's man bun? And so one guy came up to me and said, I don't know how you can take it. And I said, you know, I've got a 19-year-old kid who's walking with the Lord. I don't care about his hair. He could be Samson for all I care. The kid's walking with the Lord. He's involved in ministry. He's picking up drug addicts down the street and sharing the gospel with them. I'm not going to come to him with some stupid legalistic societal thing about a man bun. He's walking with the Lord. What father whose son is not walking with the Lord would trade walking with the Lord for a man bun? Right? Get a man bun. I don't care. I cared, but I didn't say anything. But that we can be that way. We can be that way. Be all caught up. The most godly person in South Central Nebraska could walk through our doors and they'll act the right way and dress the right way. We'll be all over them because we're upside down. We've got the wrong standard. What is the reason? What is the reason why I do something or not do something? Well, much of us grew up with, well, what will the others think? The question is, what does God think? And honestly, if we're doing what God thinks, the others won't think well of us. We're asking the wrong questions. Why do I do this, or why do I do that? Why do I live my way, life the way I do? What is expected of me? That's kind of what's expected of me. It's some sort of conditional or ethical Christianity, or is it God is holy? He has justified me with the highest price possible in the sacrifice of his holy son so that I can approach him. I care what he thinks. What did Jesus show us over and over throughout his life? His standard was not the standard of the Jewish people. It was completely counter the religious mentality. Now, don't get me wrong. They were whacked out. Right? But Jesus didn't care if his guys walked through a field and grabbed a handful of wheat, rolled it in his hand, and threw it in their mouth. That wasn't the point. They couldn't get past that. And it was an affront to that society. Well, we would have some of those same things. Man bun or not. Right? We would have some of those same things. Do I function as ruined Isaiah? Is that how I function? That I've come in presence of the holiness of God and I just function my life as a ruined Isaiah? And once I'm purified, do I walk to God and say, here I am. Here I am. I'm signing up. I am signing up. Send me to a people who will never hear what I have to say and never like it. That's me. I'm resigning myself to decades of ministry to people who will hate every word out of my mouth. Why? Because I have been affected by the holiness of God. How do I see the holiness of God increasing in a casual life? I don't. The holiness of God needs to not have a casual effect upon you. The holiness of God needs to have a causal effect upon you. You need to hate sin. I actually need to stop loving, stop longing for sin, and actually stop loving and longing for God instead. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So the grace of God has come, it's hit us, it's brought salvation to us. We have been affected by the holiness of God. What does it make us do? It makes us deny ungodliness, worldly desires. It makes us live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. It makes us look for the blessed hope and the period of the great glory of our God, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What should salvation do to me? Well, go back to the list, right? It means I deny ungodliness and worldly desires. I live sensibly. I live righteously. I live godly. I look for a blessed hope. I am one who does not commit lawless deeds. I purify myself. I'm God's own possession. I'm zealous for good deeds. That's what should happen in my life. To prove or to show the effect of coming in contact with God's holiness. I like it. In verse 11, we have a past reality. Right? You have a past reality. There is a reality of the fact that the grace of God had appeared and it brought to us salvation. Past reality. Grace of God came to me, brought me salvation. Then, with a past reality, there's a future hope. Verse 13. The blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two amazing verbs. One's past, right? The other's future. So let me try to put this in terms that we understand. It is the push and the pull of my sanctification. The past reality, grace appeared, right? Brought me salvation. Past reality, that's pushing me along in my spiritual life. The future reality, the blessed hope, is pulling me along. Both ends. There's a past and a future. One's pushing, one's pulling me along. Okay? You follow me? Let me put it here so Roger can understand. You are a bull, right? How do you move a bull? Well, behind the bull, the past reality is you got a stick and you're just jamming that bull in its hindquarters, right? Maybe it's electrified, right? Maybe it's a hot shot and you're hitting that bull, pushing you along. In the front of that bull, you got a ring in its nose, right? And it's in that nose and you're pulling it along. And the push and the pull of your life is one hand, salvation is prodding you along, right? However, you're equally living to the future reality that you, and it's pulling you, that hope is pulling you along equally, right? And so you have the past reality and the future hope pushing and pulling me along. How does my spiritual life become stagnant? When the hope is not hope anymore, and when the salvation isn't as beautiful anymore. That's when I begin to stand still. Past reality is the holiness of God satisfying you. The future reality is the holiness of God that awaits you. And there it is. There it is. The cross on the one hand and the return of Christ on the other. What Jesus did and when Jesus comes. A mind filled with the goodness of the holiness of God is there. Verse 15 is the heart of the message and the heart of victorious life. in Titus, right? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then holiness becomes causal in your life and my life. I don't want to be casual about his holiness. I want to be causal. Well, not only is casual holiness holiness disobeyed, equally casual holiness is holiness disregarded. It's disregarded. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. What time does Awana get out? Does anybody know?
45.
7:45? Oh, then I got a lot of time. For some reason, I only thought I had an hour. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, a story of moving the ark. You know this story too, right? David's excited. He's going to move the ark out of the barn. He's going to bring it. He's so excited. He gets a new cart, brand new cart. I'm not putting on the ark on a back of a trailer behind an old pickup. I'm going to buy a brand new pickup and put that ark in the back of that baby, right? What a thing I'm doing for God. Well, so they get that cart out there and they start walking along. It's got a couple of ark guards on the side of that to make sure that that load doesn't fall off. And sure enough, suspension on the cart wasn't real good. And they hit a rock and that cart goes up and down. The ark shifts and a man named Uzzah is standing next to the ark, walking next to the ark, and that ark shifts and he puts his hand up to keep the ark from falling. He touches the ark and Uzzah drops dead. Why? Because God said that's what would happen. It wasn't something new. They knew that. David had become casual with the instructions of God's word. Uzzah was equally casual, even though it was reflection, you know, he just, boom, he reflects, kind of went out. And even though not wanting the ark to fall was a good thing, he was not to touch and approach the Ark of the Covenant in God's presence, and he did. David's response was not good. He was ticked. Don't you understand, God, the favor I was doing for you? Why would you do this to poor Uzzah? He's a good guy. I had to work him through it. 1 Samuel chapter 6 is a story of the Ark of the Covenant with the Philistines. You know the story well. Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They take the Ark and they put it. That's what they did. If we won the war, my God's bigger than your God. That was the way they thought, right? And so Philistines won. Dagon's bigger than Jehovah. So we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to set it before our God as a sacrifice and a show of the greatness of Dagon, right? And so Dagon wakes up the morning and he fell over. So it's always good the next morning when you have to prop your God up. And they prop up their God. Next day he falls over and his arm fell off. Right? And then there's the plague of mice and rats. So finally they take that ark and they put it out in the country and say, come get your ark. We don't want anything to do with it. And it sits there until David moves it to Jerusalem. David seeks counsel with the leaders in 1 Corinthians 13. Method and the law carried the sons of Korah is laid out very clearly in Numbers chapter 4. And even though it was a new cart, it was to not be done. Exodus 25 makes it very clearly it's never to be on a cart. So the effects were there. In Numbers 4:15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, campus is set out. And after that, the sons of Korah shall come and carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Korah are to carry. The sons of Korah were to do that. Don't touch it or you will die. Beth Shemesh, given to us in 1 Samuel 6, they look into the ark and they die, and Uzzah dies as well. And David's angry, and so David parks the ark. later to move it? Kind of hard to think. Poor Uzzah. He's not the one who put it on the cart. He's not the one who consulted and disobeyed. He's not the one who did any of those things. So why didn't Uzzah touch it and David die? Right? Well, Uzzah touched the ark. He touched the ark. And he died. It seems like he was innocent helping. It seems like Uzzah probably had the best intent. We don't want this furniture to break. Nadab and Abihu, we have the sense that they disobeyed and they were deliberate about it. They were, so what? In their casual obedience. But Uzzah, maybe he just thought he could help. You see, the holiness of God doesn't need your help. The holiness of God is so pure, it cannot be defiled. Even the best intention. Now, we struggle with this, and we don't fully understand it completely, but what it does help us understand is God's holiness is serious. Like I referred to earlier, we understand Jesus, his holy grief, his distress to death in the Garden of Gethsemane, and some of those things we understand a small percentage of it, but ultimately they're just a little too profound, right? Spurgeon once said, shut yourself off with Jesus if you want to know him. You just kind of get in a room and shut yourself up and just kind of learn to know him that way. You're not just going to get it by reading the gospel. You're going to have to meditate. You're going to have to think about it, meditate. The question is ultimately, how can we come to God? This God who strikes Nadab and Abihu dead with a fire, and this God who strikes Uzzah dead, this God who has this amazing impact on the life of Uzzah, this God who punishes his own sin in so much that he is so stressed out about it, he sweats drops of blood and pleads with God not to and let that pass, and yet he puts him through it anyway. The holy God of Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah is a God for you and I today who is fully approachable. He is fully approachable. You don't come here on Sunday morning because the elders are some form of priests and you can only get to God because the elders are who they are and you can go through. It's not the case. You approach him tonight before you go to bed, tomorrow on your way to work. You approach him. You see, Jesus Christ cried out, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken. And he was forsaken. And he dealt with the holiness of God. You and I are forgiven. The effects of a holy God is to show us that it's not to be trifled with. He's not to be blasphemed. He is to be followed. And that holiness of God should make us not casual, but causal about how we live our life. Why? Because these things instruct us to know how much of a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner you are. And the depth of the punishment that Jesus Christ bore on your behalf. And those things alone, when you understand how holy God is and the depth of my own sin before that holy God, that should cause me to live for him in a holy manner. And we should deal with our casual approach tonight before him. It should bother us. It should change how we pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We are sinners and we know it. Man, However, we just need to constantly go back. I thank you for the recording of your dealings with your people. And ultimately, I thank you immensely for the dealings of your Son on my behalf. May I be different. And may I be different on purpose. And may I be different as a result of your holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.